Let us pray. Father, take your word and drive it home to our hearts. May it, even in this warm foretaste of summer, bring refreshment to our souls, encouragement to our lives. We thank you that this day is yours, our life is yours, this world is yours, and as also this word is yours. Oh, Father, multiply its blessing to we who are yours. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to draw your attention to the book of Nahum, as I indicated earlier. Nahum chapter 1, page 1077. It's one of those little minor prophet books, just three little chapters in the concluding section of the Old Testament. And as we do so, I wonder what you have discovered when you've gone somewhere new, when you've been invited to a new location, perhaps a party, perhaps a building, perhaps it's a job that's been offered to you and you've been brought into a new position in a new place. What happens to you? Isn't it true that so often we're treated almost like royalty, at least for the first 5 minutes, as people come along and say, let me introduce you to some of the people you're going to be working with. Let me show you around. This is where the toilets are, important things like that. This is where your desk is. And they sort of guide you around. They might introduce you to someone that they're particularly friendly with. This is my friend. And then they will tell you something about that person, so that you can relate to them as a company or as a social gathering, as a family. And perhaps you're doing that as you bring people into the life of this congregation that perhaps you've invited to attend. You know, you make connections. You want to help them to know somebody that will help them to embrace the purpose for which they are there. But how do you introduce God? How do you introduce God to people? That's really the question that Nahum didn't have to answer, because God answers it for Nahum. In effect, as we open up the book of Nahum and chapter 1, we find there that God is saying, tell them this about me. Nahum, you don't have to try and wrestle with a definition of God. You don't have to try and wrestle with your experience of me, your understanding of the word of God. I'm telling you what you need to see. I'm telling you what to declare. Nahum was a prophet. And either he was going to the capital of the world, or he was speaking directly, sending him a letter to them. I tend to think it's the former. He's given this commission by God to speak to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It was at that stage, it would seem to be the world's largest city. Its inner city was surrounded by 8 miles of wall that stood some 100 feet high, was wide enough for 3 chariots to ride side by side along the top of the wall. But that wasn't the bounds of the city, because the city extended outside that wall. You remember that when Jonah did finally come to Nineveh with his prophecy, it took Jonah, we read there, 3 days, which could be taken literally, you know, to traverse it from one side to the other diagonally, or to walk around. It took 3 days. So speaking in terms of physical distance involved, or it could be referring to the royal protocol, because this was a royal city. And there was a protocol in place that on the first day you presented your credentials, on the second day you rested, and on the third day, having been authorised, you could go and speak. In either case, what Jonah was confronting was a very significant and mighty city. And here is Nahum some decades later, speaking not to them, but to, perhaps to their great-grandchildren, and he is to bring a message to this city. You remember that under Jonah's preaching, there had been a general repentance. But by the time of Nahum, things had gone back to the way they were. Nineveh had become again what it once was, the epitome of wickedness. As we read on in the book, we see that this is so clearly presented to us. We read of the inhumanities of the Assyrian army in chapter 2 and verse 12, under the imagery of a lion. The lion tore in pieces, enough for his cubs, killed for his lioness, filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. You know, the image is not just of a lion who will kill to eat, but a lion who delights in killing, sets up a slaughterhouse, and has more than he could ever need. The vices of the city are also declared in chapter 3, verse 4, because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. Cruelty and violence was the basis of this city. It grew rich at the expense of the nation she destroyed cruelly and plundered. It was the capital of relentless, crushing tyranny. It was the sewer of humanity given over to gross evil. Walter Meyer says it was characterized by sadistic cruelty and blood-stained magnificence. But unlike Jonah, in the previous generations, who did a runner, Nahum doesn't. He comes as the royal envoy of the Lord God of Israel, the King of not only of Israel, but of heaven and the earth. And he brings God's message to that city, a message that starts with a clear statement of who God is, both in relation to them and to his own people. He brings his credentials. He declares the glory of God. And we see that God wanted the people of this city, from the king to its lowest inhabitant, to be in no doubt as to who God was. And through this, he was underscoring, as a result, the urgency of the message that Nahum would bring, which, as you read on in the book, is a message of judgment, a judgment that God was about to execute upon them. It's a description that makes their situation all the more terrible and inexcusable. Terrible because they had despised the holiness of God. Inexcusable because they had tasted but despised his mercy, having rejected what their forebears had understood and received from God. How is God presented to us? Who is the God that we declare to the world and call upon the world to take note of, the one to whom they will answer? Well, to use the headings of Matthew Henry, he is first of all a God of inflexible justice. In verses 8 to 15, seven times God declares that he was not only going to punish Nineveh, he was going to destroy it completely. In verse 8, he uses the imagery of an overwhelming flood to highlight this. It's interesting that according to secular accounts, such as that of the Greek historian Diodorus Siculus, during its final siege by the rebel army made up of the Persians, Medes, Arabians and Babylonians, unusually heavy spring rains had caused the river Tigris to flood and to undermine the city's massive walls. And as a result of that, there was a collapse of some 21 furlongs long. And it was through that breach in the defences that the invading armies entered the city and sacked the city. In verse 8 and verse 9, we read that in verse 8 that God will make an utter end of its place. In verse 9, again, there is that declaration. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. And then the declaration that there will be no second judgment. Affliction will not rise up a second time. In other words, once is all that God needs. He's not going to do a partial job. It will be a thorough job. It will be complete. And the people, he says in verse 10, while tangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. They'll be consumed as by fire, which again, as we know and we fear in times of great heat in this country, a bushfire just is marked by speed and completeness as it sweeps through the landscape. And again, history tells us that after the city was overrun by the armies, what they did was burned the city to the ground. Excavations indicate large deposits of ash which speak of a great fire. Again, Siculus provides interesting material here when he records that the king panicked and abandoned all hope of saving himself. He apparently built a gigantic funeral pyre in the royal precincts, in one of the palaces, heaped up large quantities of gold and costly clothes, shut himself in, his wives, his concubines, his eunuchs, and then burnt the lot, himself, his family, and all these people in the palace. In verse 12, we read of their confidence. Thus says the Lord, though they are safe and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down when he passes through. It's all futility. Numbers do not impress God. The history of what you've been able to get away with makes no difference when God comes and stands against a nation, against a people, against a person. The Assyrians found out when they set siege to Jerusalem, you'll remember, when God in a moment killed nearly 200,000 because of their blasphemous proclamations against God. In verse 14, we read that Nineveh's name will be perpetuated no longer. In other words, there will be no descendants who will claim, "I am of this city." Which is another way of saying they will be wiped off the face of the earth. Again, in verse 14, we read that Nineveh will not just be humbled for a time, it was to die and be buried. We read there, "I will dig your grave, for you are vile." That word vile is not just an idea that you have become a rotting stench of a corpse. It actually has the sense of being light. Light. Light in weight. It's used in Daniel chapter 5. Remember the handwriting upon the wall, and it says tekel meni. That word tekel is the word light. It means being weighed and found wanting. You present yourself as this mighty city, but weighed in the scales of God's justice, there is no substance to you. You have nothing of which to boast before God. In verse 15, we read that the wicked shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Here the reference is to God's people, I believe. It means that there'll be no more invasions. A wicked shan't come through this land because the wicked has been cut off. The nation which stood against God's people will be annihilated. And it is here, along with verses 1 to 3, that we see why God will come in such a thorough judgment upon his people. He is a jealous God. God is jealous. And the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. And he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and the storm. He is a jealous God. Jealous over his name, jealous over his glory, and therefore over his people, and he takes it personally when his people are attacked. And are we not reminded then of Paul on the road, Saul, as he was then known, on the road to Damascus, arrested by the splendid glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, breaking into his, not just to his path, but into his life and into his conscience. And Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" He was on a rampage against Christians, persecuting them, but Jesus said, "You are persecuting me." Three times in verse 2, we read that God is so acting in terms of avenging himself against them. This idea of vengeance here is a retaliatory punishment for wrong that has been done. In other words, God is not acting by whim. God is not acting in an unbridled passion as we would when we engage in vengeance. The idea is that God is acting on the basis of law. The law that has been established in everyone's heart, that is stamped throughout the creation, which they have ignored, which they have rebelled against. He notices sin. And he is saying to this mighty city, it doesn't matter how great you have become in that sin and through that sin and believe that you are untouchable in the midst of that sin, I still hold you accountable. And he responds to that sin with a holy anger. He is furious. It's with an inflexible justice. Their sin against humanity and God was real. And God says the time has come for the sentence to be declared and applied. Who would want to have lived in Nineveh in that day to have heard that message? But we live here. We live in this city. We live in this nation, in a world where we seem to be polite and powerful, but it doesn't take much to scratch beneath the surface and we see the same wickedness and the same gloating in sin, the same sense that we can do whatever we want. There is no God, there is no accountability. Are we any less wicked or bloodthirsty where we advance ourselves at the expense of others with an indifference to those who are hurt and discarded? Where mass killings, the scale of which brought the world to bear against Hitler, is legitimised and legalised as a woman exercising rights? Or where there are Christians being crucified in Syria and in other parts of the Middle East? Or in America? Because they stood up and said, "Yes, I'm a Christian," to find a bullet in the back of their head just this past week. I read this morning about a Jewish man in England. He's one of the lords and in the House of Lords, who said that I have an obligation to Christians to stand up and be counted on this issue. The nations are not speaking against it. They are being silent. They are doing nothing. It was the Christians who responded to the horrors against Jews in Nazi Germany. And he was one who escaped through all of that. And he says, I now have an obligation to make the West see what is happening in this world. It's to this world that God continues to speak through Nahum as a God of inflexible justice. As a God who holds and will bring sinners to account. If people think of God at all, and most do not like to think of God, but if they do, they certainly don't like to think of him as a God of wrath. They prefer to think of him in some sense of a God of sickly love and sentimental indulgence. But that is a weakening of the biblical concept of God. Yes, he is a God of love and mercy, and we praise God that he is so. But it is a holy love, and it is an utterly undeserved mercy, and yet not one indiscriminately given regardless of one's relationship to him. We need to remember that he is a God of wrath against sin. This is not an Old Testament concept, it's a biblical concept. We read it, didn't we, in our New Testament reading in 2 Peter, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. It's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. It's almost as if he's saying, look at Nineveh. How quickly God disposed of that wickedness and that people. This is what God's going to do in all the earth. How can you be indifferent to that? How can you be indifferent to such a God? And isn't that the reality we are confronted with as Christians? When we first began to understand who Jesus Christ is and were challenged by the fact of his death upon the cross, that's what God was doing at that moment, so that we wouldn't go through it in that moment that is yet to come. That he bore the full wrath of God so that the mercy of God would come to all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the cross declares the inflexible justice of God. There is no gospel if you take that out and if you take that away. Secondly, it declares that he is a God of irresistible power. You know, the nations around Assyria for decade after decade had long resigned themselves to the seemingly irresistible power. No one could stand up to Assyria and to Nineveh and to its king. But here its weakness is revealed, and God says everything is relative. Nahum reveals the vain hope of those who think that God is not only remote or indifferent, but that he is powerless to do anything about those who stand against him and rejoice in their wickedness. The words of verse 4, where it says, the Lord has his way, stand as a monumental warning to the world. This he develops in the use of the particular powerful language of verses 3 to 5, where you've got image upon image of power, like waves beating against and over the shoreline, washing away everything in its path, a tsunami of destruction. Nahum looks at nature at its three levels, the atmosphere, the seas and the earth, and sees the power of God constantly on display, and says, take note of the power of God, who can very quickly destroy anything that man creates, any defense he establishes. And this is not only true in the natural realm, but also in the spiritual and the moral realm. How could mere mortal man stand against God and his fierce indignation? Sinners are an unequal match against him. Speaking of the last day, Jesus says that people will crawl into holes in the ground and call for rocks to fall upon them. I mean, buried alive, it is better than to stand before this God whom we have angered and rejected. But all to no avail. Our God is a consuming fire, says the writer to the Hebrews. Terrible and mighty. Matthew Henry rightly says, as it is irresistible, so it is intolerable. Some of the effects of God's displeasure in this world a man may bear up under, but the fierceness of his anger, when it fastens immediately upon the soul, who can bear? Let us therefore fear before him. Let us stand in awe and not sin. you pity your own soul, Naomi is saying to us. Have a clear view of God's holiness and power, his justice and his might. But don't stop there. Don't stop there. See also that he is a God of infinite mercy. What a wonder that God, in the midst of judgment, in its proclamation, in its relentless procession under his hand, yet speaks of his mercy. But he does. In the midst of this wrath, mercy is remembered, and it's highlighted for us in three ways. And, you know, we need to eat here, we need to drink here, we need to rest here, we need to find our hope here, because that's where it is to be found, in God, the one that we have angered. What does it say in verse 3 concerning God? The Lord, who is great in power, is introduced to us first of all as the God who is slow to anger. Slow to anger. Yes, he's a God in great power. He will not at all acquit the wicked. But before he talks about that, he says, but remember as you wrestle with that reality, that he is a God who has proven himself. The very continuance of Nineveh as a city, the very continuance of Assyria as a nation, is a display of God's sovereign patience. He is slow to anger. He is a God of mercy, not easily provoked, ready to show mercy. As a city, they had known that in the past, but they had forgotten it. And now, though the slowness of God to anger has come an end to them, yet God still reminds them what is true about him. That he is a merciful God. He doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. It will happen, but there's no whooping over it. He would much rather show mercy. But then in verse 7, we read that whilst all this is happening, whilst God is bringing judgment against the wicked, he does not forget the needs of his people. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. This is one of the most precious declarations of the Bible. Here is food, here is meat for the soul, solace for the troubled conscience. The Lord is good. He is holy, he is just, but he is always good. There is nothing wicked about God. As he does this, and as a result, he will be a stronghold in the day of trouble. Turn to him. Rest in him. Understanding that he knows those who trust in him. That same almighty power that is exerted for terror and destruction of the wicked, we see here is being brought to bear to protect those whom he knows are his own, who will hear this message and rest in him, look for his goodness, hide themselves in him. You see, the only answer to facing the wrath of God is to hide yourself in the justice of God. In the wrath of God. How can you hide in the wrath of God? At the cross. At the cross. As that wrath was poured out upon Jesus. That's the wrath that you deserve, that was coming upon the sinner. But as you rest in Jesus, you hide in the wrath and the justice of God. And enjoy the goodness of God, the mercy of God. And what comfort that brings. The reality of his power makes his mercy extremely desirable. And the promise of it, the assurance of it, that you are mine through faith, brings great hope and encouragement to us. As Matthew Henry says, he knows them, he owns them for his, he takes cognizance of their case, knows what is best for them, what course to take most effectively for their relief. They are perhaps obscure and little regarded in the world, but the Lord knows them. Psalm 50 verse 15 declares, God urging his people, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Remember his mercy. Remember that he is good. Hide in the expression of his just and inflexible wrath in Christ. And know his mercy. And then in verse 15, we read thirdly of the mercy that extends to God's people because of the judgment upon the wicked. We read there, behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. The ruin of the church's enemies, says Matthew Henry, is the salvation of the church. Here is a glorious promise in anticipation of the comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first coming, when he was born into this world, and the second coming, when he comes to claim his world. In the first coming, we find through him freedom from the power of sin and deliverance from the kingdom of darkness. And in the second, we find freedom from the very presence of sin and a sin-affected world. And also from the evil one forever. How the news of Nineveh's destruction must have sent the bells of the world ringing. When peace was eventually declared in Europe at the end of the Second World War, that's what happened. Bells rang. That's the way that nations have understood triumph and celebrated not just relief but victory. How much more so should there be the rejoicing in Christ's victory at the cross, a victory that will be consummated at his second coming. And our job as Christians is to be those messengers who scatter amongst the nations and declare peace in our time. Here is mercy in the context of the impending wrath of God in Christ. There is a place to hide and find peace. Because of the mercy of our God. You know, Nahum's name means comfort. And that's how the world should see us. As people who bring comfort. Comfort in the face of a holy God's judgment that is to come. Comfort who point them to the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom that safety and the goodness and mercy of God is to be known. It's a reassuring tone to God's people who suffered under Nineveh's feet. It declares that in God there is comfort that is their portion. But it also declares it to the world. And that is the message that we are to bring. So we don't hide the reality of the world's problems, the consequences before a holy and just God. But we also don't hide the reality that we have found that in the one who came into this world, who broke the bondage of sin at the cross, having paid the penalty, is the God who brings true comfort. Our God is a God who speaks to all who sin against him, whether it's in Nineveh, it's in Rome, it's in New York, it's here in Melbourne, wherever the sinner may be. But he is a God who is also on the record that there is yet a word of hope. This is still the day of salvation. He reminds us where mercy and deliverance can be found, is found in abundance, that it is to be found in him. And so while sinners should tremble as they assess their lives, not according to their standards, but according to the standard of the God who will weigh them, those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ should read this and rest and triumph, but also proclaim, not in a gloating, but in a rejoicing reality that we have a message the world needs to hear. Let us pray. Father, take that message from our lips and the lips of your people around the world. We pray, O Father, that it will bring comfort to those who are being poorly and sorely treated, that they will rejoice in the fact that whatever happens to the body, you have secured not only the redemption of their soul, but also the resurrection of the body through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to find afresh and to know more clearly the wonder and the power of your goodness and your mercy, brought to us by Christ and in Christ, though we are so undeserving. We do not condemn those who are in their sin because we are such apart from Christ. We know how much we deserve your wrath. But we thank you that you have shown yourself a God of mercy. May the gospel be powerfully heard in the nations this day. May people who have heard the truth be brought to an end to themselves, have a clear view of who you are, seeing both your holiness and your justice, but also your mercy and your goodness. And that there in Christ Jesus, these two come together for the salvation of all who trust in him and follow him. And we thank you for that grace. In Jesus' name, amen.